following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Lord, we ask that you would bear your fruit among us today, that we would be ready to hear from you, and that it would be your word that we hear and are transformed by. So we commit this time to you. Use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of Hosea, and we've entered a new chapter, Hosea. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hosea chapter 5, Hosea 5, and we're going to pick up where we ought to pick up, which should be in verse 1. Imagine that. So grab a Bible if you don't have a Bible. If you prefer to just sit back and listen, that's understandable, but make sure you go back and check what you heard today according to God's word. Make sure it is according to God's word and not just the logoria of man. I'm glad some of you know what that is. And some of you are like, wait, did he say something? I'm just getting my Bible out. What did he say? Something about a log or something? Well, never mind. You missed it. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, are you ready? Because again, we're in a book that is, it's kind of a small book. And what ends up happening with the book of Hosea is we read the first couple of chapters and there's a really, really strong image therein. And so we focus on those portions, but rarely do we slow down long enough to really look at what's being said otherwise in the book. And here we're going to continue. And it's kind of, we're in this portion of the text that could be overlooked. We just run on. We just, you know, let's just treat it as secondary literature. But really what we're looking at here, this is high literature. This is the highest of literature, I would argue. What is good literature seek to do? Good literature, what does it seek to do? Good literature seeks to tell the truth in some form or fashion. Good literature seeks to bring about a perspective that causes transformation. And better literature does it how, do you think? The best literature, the highest literature, does it beautifully. And here we are in a book of God's word, and this passage is found in poetry. And lest we skip that element, and because we're always in poetry, aren't we, it seems like. Was that you, Zach?
She heard your voice.
Oh, that's fantastic. Can everybody hear me okay? Clearly, even Siri can.
She didn't
catch it. Okay, so we're going to make sure that we really say it clearly. Good and high and wonderful literature seeks to do it beautifully. And this here, brothers and sisters, students of the word, this is God's first person speech. This is God himself communicating to us, and it's poetry. And this is beautiful poetry. Verses 1 and 2 is some of the greatest, most beautiful, eloquent, symmetrical, glorious. It sounds right. It's rhythmic. It's beautiful. And so he is writing this. God is delivering it. Hosea is writing this in a way that he wants us to lean in and be wooed by it. So be wooed. He says, hear this, O priests. I'm going to just say it in English. It's not as beautiful, but hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread over Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. That passage should go down in the historical catacombs of glorious literature, and it's God's word. Oh, priests, hear this. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Three groups of people. What are the groups? The priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. The priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. Oh, I see. I get it. There's a portion of Israel that is excluded here, right? So let's talk about those that are excluded among these three descriptives and those he's speaking to. Which person in Israel is excluded? None. No one in Israel. Now, you might read along and you think, oh, priests, we know that God has a complaint against the priests. He's been in the jail or the courtroom setting, right? Remember, God has been leveling a charge against the priests in Israel. And so now we know, well, the priests are in trouble. We know the priests are in trouble. And then he says, oh, house of Israel. Oh, now the king is sitting there thinking, well, you priests, house of Israel, you peons, what are you? You really messed up. God's got something against you. And then he says, and house of the king, there is no one excluded from whatever he's about to say. So now all three groups, which is everyone, which might be reason for us also to listen carefully, right? That means you and me, we got to listen to this. And he says, is this going to be positive or negative? Maybe he's got some good news to share with us. We're in the court. We're in the heels of the courtroom. Maybe there's good news. Finally, we've heard some dark news. Some he's got a complaint against his people. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. Wait. I've been a snare at Mizpah. Might be a little loud, I think. Wait, for who is the judgment? Look at what your Bible says. I skipped a phrase. Look what it says. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the good news is for you. The judgment. We're in the court, and here's the judgment. The judgment is for them. It's for the priests. It's for the people. It's for the king. It's for the judgment is used plural there. The judgment is for most of the people in Israel. No, the judgment's for everyone. The judgment is for everyone. It's easy to cast out judgment for the others. Sometimes we think certain segments of society will be immune or should be immune from judgment. But in God's courtroom, who is the judgment for? It's very clear here that for Hosea, as he's giving these words to God's people, no one is escaping the judgment. Even today, there's this tendency to want to believe that a portion of society does not need to sit under the judgment of God. Some even among us might be thinking, well, I'm not like the prostitute. Oh, at least I'm faithful physically to my wife. But here God makes it very clear that every person in Israel is fit for judgment. The righteous judge has declared all of those who sit before him as guilty. The judgment is for you. And he does it poetically. It's as if he wants it to ring in our ears. Wait, I thought we were supposed to be upset with the priests. I thought we were supposed to... You might not be a priest, but you're in the house of Israel. You might not be the king who is wicked, but you are a priest. You might not be the house of Israel, but you are of the king's household. Whoever you are, the judgment is for you. And then he goes on with these very descriptive phrases. For you have been a snare at Mizpah. A snare. A snare is like a net that they would have used to catch birds in. You've been a snare at Mizpah. What's Mizpah? Well, let's just talk about that. It's a It's a location right on the border between the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And Mizpah's right there. It's on the border. It's near the border. So, but it's in the north country. It's in the northern 10, okay? So remember that map that we kind of have in our mind. Remember, who is this primarily written to? This book is primarily written to the north, the northern 10 tribes, and Mizpah, which is close to the border, kind of by Gilgal and all that, which we talked about last week. You've put a snare at Mizpah. And then it says, and a net spread upon Tabor. Mizpah, by the way, was a place of cult worship, cult prostitute worship, worship of Baal. It was a hotbed of where you would go if you were near there to worship the way you wanted to worship, the way the culture told you to worship. That's really what it boils down to. And then he says, and a net spread upon Tabor. Similar image, the net spread upon, where's Tabor? Anybody know where Tabor is? Tabor, if this is on the border, kind of by the southern part of Israel, Tabor is way, way, way up north. And it's a mountain there. It's a mountain that reaches 1,500 feet into the sky, Tabor. And it's on the edge of the valley of Jezreel, which is about 600 feet down. So you have, if you're in the valley of Jezreel, which is where some things have taken place, you're looking up to over 2,000 feet to this mountain. You've spread a net across Tabor, which is to say, how big is that net and how many birds does it catch? The imagery is evocative. This is who you are, Israel. And the judgment is for you. If you want to question that, well, look at the net that you've put at Tabor. Tabor, again, is another place of what kind of worship do you think? Oh, it's a high place. You would ascend there and worship little g God. You'd worship just like the culture told you, this is how humanity should worship. You're taking the cues from Canaan. You spread a net upon Tabor. And then it says, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. That's a great word, revolters. That's a description of Israel. A bunch of revolters. That might be a good description of every person who ever walked this earth save one. The revolters. I'm a revolter. You're a revolter. God says, the revolters, they go deep into slaughter. But there's a double meaning to this word, revolters. Actually, there's a triple meaning, but I'll just dance on the third one in a minute. It's got two main meanings. One, revolters. Two, it's the word, you've probably heard this word, Shittim. Shittim, have you heard that before? It's a location. It's a city. It's a city on the east side of the Jordan. So look at your map. You got it right here in your mind. You got Judah and the 10 northern tribes here. And on the right-hand side of Israel is two bodies of water and a river. That's the Jordan River. And Shittim is on the east side of the Jordan. And Gilgal, which we learned about last week, is on the west side. It's the place where they, after they crossed the Jordan River, they set up the rocks and they said, praise be to God. They've turned that place into a whoring house. But now he says, and even in Shittim, which is east of the Jordan, you've done these things. Yes, you're revolters. Yes, it's that city. So the east of the Jordan, west of the Jordan, south and north, wherever you look, from the mountains to the valley, to the ocean, wherever you look, there's wickedness. That's the image being pictured here. By the way, Shittim is also, it's the name of a tree. Get this. This is just a fun fact. It's a kind of a tree. And the type of tree it is, you're never going to believe it. Revolters, what kind of a tree do you think that is? What would we call it in the North American world? Buckthorn. Way, look it up. Unbelievable. Revolters! Okay, but anyway, if you know anything about anything, you know buckthorn is terrible. Jim Nelson, that's for you. All right. The revolters have gone deep into slaughter. In other words, Shittim has even gone into slaughtering. what kind of slaughtering do you think was taking place in that location? Children being dedicated to the gods of the Canaanites, given over and murdered. No matter where you look, some people might have thought, well, at least I'm not in such and such a location. By the way, scholars try to figure out what's the connection between the three of these cities, Shittim, Tabor, and Mizpah. What unites them? What do you think it is that unites them? They are the normal city in Israel, and they represent the geographical spread. So there's nothing special about them, and that's what's so grievous. All of these places represented places to worship like the Canaanites, but they weren't in them of themselves special at all. So he just grabs a random group of cities and says, this is what you've been doing. You've spread a net here. You've spread a net there. You're slaughtering here. Which is to say, there is no place in Israel that is immune from the judgment that's coming. Do you see it? There is no place that should escape it. And you thought, maybe I'm not at Tabor. Maybe I'm in a better spot. But God says, it doesn't matter where you go. You're all going to be judged. Sometimes we think that our salvation is found in separating ourselves from that location. Oh, at least I'm not in that spot. And the whole point here is, all of it is corrupt. But we see with earthly eyes, and we think, well, that place is surely judged, but we are not here. Your salvation is not found in the separating of yourself from the locations of this world, brothers and sisters. Separating yourself from the places that you deem as corrupt is different than separating yourself from the places that God sees as corrupt, which is where? It's everywhere. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have to start seeing this world the way he does. From God's perspective, most places are corrupt. Correct me, students of the word. From God's perspective, don't be far from me here. Come back here. I don't want to stand before God someday and him tell me, well, you were kind of just talking to yourself there. Come on. From God's perspective, most places are corrupt here on earth. Thank you. Wow. You got to be able to say, hey, pastor, you got this wrong. It's the right species, Rennie. He's challenging me on the buckthorn. Really? I'm going to plant some buckthorn at Rennie's house. We'll have a party. It's pretty close to your house. You might want to get involved here, Pete. But the difference that we see from place to place is purely earthly. From God's perspective, we're all corrupt. So what if we actually take the young man who is wrapped up in a gang and take him out of that scenario and teach him how to farm? Is that what he needs? Even if we dress him up, clean him, and cause him to whatever, you name it, is that what we need? All places are corrupt. All people are corrupt. And then he says, I will discipline all of them. Underline that. I will discipline all of them. Maybe somebody will slip through the cracks. Maybe God will overlook someone. Will he overlook anyone? I will discipline them all. It's a scary thought. I know Ephraim. And Israel's not hidden from me. This is beautiful parallelism right here. I know Ephraim. Israel's not, is known by me. Is not unknown. It's not hidden from me. I know Ephraim. Ephraim represents who again? Help me out, students of the word. Ephraim represents Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And Israel represents Israel, the northern 10 tribes. So Ephraim and Israel are parallel. You could put an equal sign there. And then the other thing said about them are parallel. I know Ephraim. I know is equal to is not hidden from me. So when you're thinking about what this means, it is to say God knows every detail. Nothing about you or me is hidden from him. And if you think you can hide something from God, something that you think that you've hidden from the world, think again, nothing is hidden from God. And now Israel has been really good at deceiving the world. You've spread nets here and you've caught people there. You've been able to do that at Mizpah. You've been able to do that at Tabor. You've been able to even deceive in Shittim. But I know everything, God says. This is, if I say I want to be known by God, what are you saying? I want him to know every part of who I am. It's a recognition that he does know me to the core. This is what John talks about when he says being children of the light. You are fully exposed to God Almighty. He knows it all, and you can't hide it from him. But to be known by him, to have nothing hidden from him, you have to recognize it. It is, but recognize that your sin is not hidden from the one who created you. God is not deceived, oh, you who would try to deceive the world. God can't be outwitted by us. He knows us. We are not hidden from him. Though you believe you can hide your sin from man, look at me. Though you believe you can hide your sin from man, you can't hide it from God. And that's either a terrifying thought or a freeing thought. And if God knows, then what does it matter if man does? I know Ephraim, and Israel's not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. This is a summary statement of all that has been said so far. Israel has played the whore. They have gone after other gods. In the most quintessential whoredom that's ever taken place, they have abandoned God Almighty for other gods. And Israel is defiled. What does it mean to say Israel is defiled? Most of Israel is defiled, right? That's the point so far. Most people in Israel, at least the priesthood, is not defiled. At least there's a segment of society that still is pure before God, right? Is that what he's saying? So wait a minute. Can a defiled person approach God? If all Israel is defiled, what do they need? If all Israel is defiled, they need someone who's undefiled to stand in their place. But who is that? It's as if they need someone who is of Israel, but not defiled by Israel, to stand to represent Israel as the great high priest. Oh, Lord! It's as if Israel needs a sacrifice to be made on their behalf that is for her, but somehow unstained by her. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. There's another way of understanding that verse, and the meaning is essentially the same, but I'm going to say it because sometimes this clicks a little better. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God can be said like this: they will not give up their deeds to return to their God. They are obsessing about their deeds. They won't stop their deeds. And so then therefore return to their God because they can't return because they won't give up their deeds. They hold fast to these sins, this wretchedness, whatever it is. And for them, it was this religious perversion. They won't return to their God. And then it says, for the spirit of whoredom is within them and they know not the Lord. Spirit of whoredom, we've been talking a lot about that. That's the breath, that's the life that is given. Spirit, they are breathing this wickedness. That's how they survive. That's what they thirst for. That's what they want. That's what they dream about. That's what they go to sleep thinking about. This longing for the gods that would give them a pleasure on this earth. A spirit of whoredom is within them and they know not the Lord. They don't know him. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. It's essentially, remember, we're like in a courtroom here. His pride testifies to his face. That's what that means is his pride testifies against him. His chief sin is his pride. Israel's pride becomes Israel's greatest downfall. We're Israel. We are Israel. We are God's people. And this becomes the thing that testifies against them. Yeah, you are God's people. Well, you're not Yahweh's people. You're not the Almighty's people. You're another God's people. Your pride testifies against you. One writer says this, Israel, listen, Israel on the witness stand is unable to avoid condemning himself by reason of his pride. Brothers and sisters, what is it that keeps us from turning to Jesus, do you think? I'm so glad we're different than Israel. I'm so glad that we're better than Israel. My, thank you that we're better than Israel. What is it that keeps us? What is it that testifies against us, do you think? Pride is what keeps us from turning to Jesus Christ. When we refuse to tell the truth about who we are, oh, we're not those people, we're like this. We're not like that when we refuse to tell the truth about our hearts. Our pride condemns us. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt, and Judah also shall stumble with them. Oh, now the judgment is being widened, isn't it? With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. Oh, hear me, brothers and sisters, with their flocks and herds. What the picture is here is Israel, they may begin to wonder, oh, maybe we've drifted from God. Well, we're going to go sacrifice an entire flock. We're going to take herds to him and sacrifice unto him. We're going to get right with God. We're going to do everything possible. We're going to do. He will come to God with flocks and herds. And what will God say? Oh, it's sacrifice that I've desired. It's burnt offering that my heart is really leaping for. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Where are you, O God? And there the prophets of Baal are on the mountain slaughtering animals, trying to win the attention of their gods, and their God is not answering either. This is scary. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. The glory has departed. Oh, how the hearer, the reader should grieve. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. What does that mean to deal faithlessly with the Lord? To approach God and say these words, faith and trust, same words, right? To approach God and say this, I don't need to trust you. I'm doing these sacrifices. I don't need to have faith in you. I will do it my way. I'm going to do it really well, God. I'm going to please you. That's faithless. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it a way that even fulfills my dream of having a child born into the priesthood by sleeping with the temple prostitute. I think this is a wonderful way for me to worship God. And the Canaanites, they'll look on and say, wow, maybe there is something to Yahweh. That's how I'm going to do it. That's faithless worship. God has withdrawn himself. For they have borne alien children. What does that mean? The descendants that are being born to Israel, lest you think otherwise, are born of different men, not God's children. And then he says, now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. The new moon shall devour them. What does that mean? The new moon shall devour them. Well, in Numbers, several times over, God says, I want you to make these certain sacrifices in the first of the month. That's the new moon. The first of the month. Do that. And Israel, taking cues from the society around them, took those commands and they thought, well, we're going to dress this thing up. We're going to make this wondrous. So their new moon festivals began to be extravagant and glorious, and in which they would worship other gods. Why not? It's the first of the month. They do it too. And God says, your new moon festivals are going to devour you and the fields that you are planting. But there's a double meaning here, because new moon, with the same consonants, different vowels. And by the way, Hebrew, look at me just for a side note so you understand a little bit more about Hebrew. Hebrew originally, when this was written, only was written with consonants. They did not write out the vowels. The vowels were known by verbalizing what is written here. And so you would hear it read, and so then you would know what the vowels should be, and so you'd know what the word is. But this word, new moons, is also the three consonants that simply mean the new, the new. And so I think the purpose is a double meaning. Yeah, the new moon festivals will destroy you because you're going to get caught up into religiosity. You're going to get caught up in worshiping God in a dressy way, in a way that you think you can please God by purchasing him with more flocks and more sacrifices and more of this and more of that, as though God can be manipulated. Have you ever tried to manipulate God? You're going to be destroyed by that. That's the new moon devouring. But then also, if it just means the new or the new one, look what it says. For they have born alien children, for the new one shall devour them with their fields. In other words, there will be someone else who comes in here, and this is historically what does take place. They planted their fields, but somebody else is reaping the benefit of it. And you will be eaten by them, destroyed by them, devoured by the people of, specifically in Israel's case, Assyria. And that happens a few years down the road here, not too many. God has withdrawn from them. Oh, Lord, this is a dire situation. Brothers and sisters, what are we to do with this text? This is more dire than I think you realize, than I realize. Let me go back. I want to talk about verse 2 just a bit more here. Stay with me now. Verse 2, it says, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. That phrase, I will discipline all of them, underline it and make a note there. That's a woefully undertranslated phrase, I will discipline all of them. It's not really what it says. It's the gist of what it says, but it's saying something so much more profound and dark. This is what it says. I am chastisement to them all. Literally, what God is saying is, I am punishment. He's not taking a spoon and punishing his children. He is the punishment that's coming down on them. Do you see the difference? God is not saying, I'm going to make sure that there's a punishment for you. He's saying, if you aren't scared enough, I am the punishment that's going to come down on you. Yahweh, one writer says this, Yahweh, with all his attributes, his power, and his authority, will step into the realm of history, bringing chastisement to the nation. He himself will be the punishment. What are we to do? What is Israel to do? Oh Lord, how can this situation change? Is there any hope? And if there is, what hope do we have? Well, we can say this, the people are completely lost, aren't they? What is the defense that they're seeking to make? This is super important now. Please remember this when you think back to this passage. What's the defense that they're seeking to make? In other words, as Israel sits on the stand, look at me. When Israel is sitting on the stand, what is their defense? In this text, we're told their defense was pride. Their defense was pride. Oh, if they would have been humble. But instead, what did they seek to do? Oh, okay, God, but we're going to get this time. We'll get it this time. How many of us have done that? This is the time. I can do this. I can do this. I can do, God, I can do this. I'm enough, God. Oh, I'm so glad I'm enough. Look, it's a good day. The sun is out. Yes. Oh, God, you know my heart. I can do this. And he's saying, your pride is the problem. You can't. Do you know what? The thing you pride yourself in will be your defense. Every person that ever walked this earth, Israel included, and all of us, your defense before God will be summed up by what you take pride in, what you're proud of. So question for you, what do you boast in? What's your hope in? What's your delight in? What are you proud of? For Israel, they were proud of what? They were proud of their religion. They were wrapped up in their religion. They were good with the way things were going. By the way, how economically stable were they in this time period? They were rolling. They were doing well. They were financially better than they ever had been. And they're like, yeah, we've hit the stride. God is in our back pocket. Things are good. He's saying your pride is your issue and your pride testifies against you. Brothers and sisters, does your pride testify against you or for you? Students of the word, the question that we have to ask is, in whom do you boast? Do you boast in yourself? What does Galatians 6 say? I just want to turn there quickly. Galatians 6. I should have marked it in my Bible. Okay, Galatians 6 says this, verse 12. This is pretty stinging, and it's precisely what God is talking about in Hosea chapter 5. Paul says this in Galatians 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. Their pride. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And so they will go down to destruction. But far be it from me to boast. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And I really want us to wrestle with this. Where is your hope? Where is your rest? Where's my hope? Where's my rest? In what do I find is worth boasting in? In what do I find that's worth investing in, resting in, hoping in? Are you hoping in your actions and your deeds and the things of this world, in doing things like this in order that this may be the way it is? Or are you hoping and resting in and boasting in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross? That's the difference, because when we stand before God, we will be judged by what we're boasting in. And if you're boasting in yourself, your end will be different from those who boast in Jesus. The defense that must be made is Jesus Christ. We needed someone who was like us and yet holy to stand in our place, and Christ came and did that. Israel is a living testimony for us to see today. It's for our benefit. Wherever your heart is, the thing you pride yourself in, that is what will testify before you. It will be your defense. The only difference between us and this generation of Israel is we have the risen Christ to rest in. Oh, how glorious a hope. Christ, what did Isaiah say about Jesus? Christ, you want to know when God brought himself fully down in his own wrath, when he was the chastisement that came down, you want to know when that happened? That was the cross. That moment that Hosea prophesied of is Jesus Christ. The moment when he said, I will be the discipline for them. Oh Lord, make it so clear to us that we stand in awe of you and not ourselves, that we boast only in you, only in you. Be exalted above all. So what does this look like in everyday life? Well, I would suggest to you that if you're at unease in life, submit that to God Almighty and rest and boast in him. Find rest in him, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that you'd make this clear, that we would not reject what you have done in the place of what we're seeking to do, but instead that we would simply pride ourselves in you. There's nothing in me, nothing in us worthy to share with you other than what Christ has done on our behalf. Let us boast in you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work this out in us as we are struggling to reconcile this in everyday life, that we would be filled with joy because of you. Lord, we rejoice knowing that you have done what we could not do. So we look to you now, even as we sing this last song, we look to you in praise and adoration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.